Okay, last week was Vision Sunday, and we talked about how this upcoming year, 2020, is going to be a year dominated by politics, and we're going to see increasing division in our country. So we as a church are seeking to be a people united by Jesus in the midst of a world being torn apart by politics and race and ultimately by sin. So today we're starting a new sermon series that we are calling Politics and the Way of Jesus. And we're doing this at the beginning of the year because we want to be proactive in equipping the church to follow Jesus in this cultural moment. Now, of course, sermons can't do it all. I am going to preach the word, and we're going to do this for 3 weeks. But you all are going to need to wrestle with this and take this to the Lord and engage in healthy conversations with one another. We're going to have some community group materials and resources and guides so that community groups can have healthy conversations about this. And then we'll have a forum on February 8th with James K.A. Smith, where we'll try and model some of that dialogue as well. And you might be hearing this and thinking, whoa, like we've already talked about racism and abortion, and now we're talking about politics all in the same day. Well, I actually love that we're talking about all those subjects because the good news of Jesus is not merely a ticket to heaven that is irrelevant to the pain in our lives or the issues of our day. No, the gospel gives a new perspective on everything, and God's word has a lot to say about what we think about matters like race and abortion and politics. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open them up to Ephesians chapter 2. That's the text we'll be looking at today. This is going to be a 3-week series, and today's sermon is simply titled Church and Politics. It will be a bit of an intro and overview of how we think about politics through the lens of Jesus. And I've preached on this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. I've preached on it before, line by line. And so what I want to do today is I'm actually just going to drill deep in a few areas and draw out a few principles for how we as a church can follow Jesus in this political age. So I'll read the text out loud for us, and then I'll open our time in prayer. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you as we talk about a topic that is sensitive and certainly triggering for many people. Even the mention of politics will expose wounds and raise questions and heighten tension that is already there. And so, Lord, we ask today that your grace would cover all of this. Lord, I pray for myself as I preach. I ask especially this week that anything that would be of me or my own agenda or of my flesh, that it would fall away and that it would be your word that prevails. God, I pray for every single person who's come here today that you would help them to listen to your voice, that you would soften their hearts to receive of your love. And God, we pray for all of us that you would do a work of unifying the church. Lord, while there are many differences and we come from different perspectives, we pray today as we look to Christ our King, that we would find unity in him. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let me just say right out of the gate that I am not a politician, I am a pastor. Okay, I am not trying to convince you who to vote for. I want to shepherd you toward faithfulness to Jesus and lead you to wisdom for how to live in this political time. And the goal here is unity in Christ, not uniformity of politics. So I'm not trying to convince you all to be Republicans. I'm not trying to convince you all to be Democrats. I'm not trying to convince you all to be independents. That would be uniformity. But unity, as we talked about last week, is not where we're all the same. It's where we are different, but there's something greater than all of us that binds us together, and that is Christ. And so I'm going to try to lead you to think through wherever you land politically through the lens of faith, but then for us to find our unity in Christ. But while I'm just a pastor, I have studied this topic a lot. And so I want to begin by quoting the renowned political philosopher, Bill Murray. You may have heard of him, and he once said this: "So if we lie to the government, it's a felony. But if they lie to us, it's politics." Now, it's a funny quote, but I think it actually represents the way that we think about politics. In fact, it's even contested whether Bill Murray even said this. So that's even better. Like, is it trustworthy? Is this fake news? Like, see, when we think of politics, we think of it as being inherently corrupt, as being dishonest, and being a broken system that uses everyday people like us for the personal gain of politicians. This taps into how we think of politics as being almost unbearable, but we have to bear through it because we know this all is so important. And so we find ourselves in a culture that's characterized by division, tension, angst, and fear. And there's tension because there's disagreement on important issues like families being separated at the border or nuclear threats from the Middle East or redefining sex and gender. And what you think about any one of those issues pulls you into a polarized conversation where you feel forced to take a side and adopt a whole framework. And so our country is divided, and it seems that the widening gap is only being filled with vitriol, with mud-throwing, name-calling, venom-spewing rhetoric that only increases the tension and widens the gap even more. And so we're in this cycle that feels like it's spiraling out of control. And so how do Christians respond to all of this? Well, on the one hand, you have Christians who are apolitical. They withdraw from the political culture and the political conversations. And maybe they do this for a variety of different reasons. Perhaps they think of their faith as being personal. It's just something between them and God. Or maybe they're so turned off by all of the noise and all of the spin, and it's so hard to even know who to trust or know how to make a wise decision, that they just back out. I don't want to have anything to do with that. They're apolitical. But on the other end of the spectrum, you have people who you could call all political. We've all got a friend like this, right? They've always got CNN on or Fox News, and everything that they hear is through the lens of politics. Anything that bad that happens, it's a politician's fault. Anything that good that happens, it's because of their favorite politician. And so the danger here, though, well, if the danger there is to withdraw and have no influence, the danger here is to assimilate and have no distinction. And these different ways of responding to politics, it's not only true of individuals, but also of churches and even denominations as a whole. So in South Africa during apartheid, the Anglican Church overall withdrew from politics and therefore refused to address the injustice that was right in front of their faces. But on the other hand, in Germany during the Holocaust, much of the Lutheran church had assimilated to a political party and therefore supported the Nazi regime. So whether we're talking about individuals or whole churches, the goal is not to be apolitical or to be all political, but to be appropriately political, to engage like Jesus. And in Mark 12, it tells a story where Jesus gets cornered by some religious leaders, and they've got a question for him about politics. They say, "Should you pay taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus answers them and says, "You should give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God." In other words, give your taxes to the government, but give your life to God. He's teaching us, as he was teaching them, that politics is important, but it's not everything. If you give everything to God, then it's not going to fit neatly into one of two political parties. So when I preached on that passage in Mark 12 back in 2018, we talked about how Jesus is political, but not partisan. Jesus is not a Republican. Jesus is not a Democrat. Jesus is not a libertarian. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not lobbying for votes. He's ruling with grace. He's not campaigning for a party. He's building his kingdom. Amen? And so what we need is not a privatized faith or an overly politicized faith, but a holistic faith which acknowledges that politics is important, but not ultimate. And we need to be aware of the danger here of over-spiritualizing things and minimizing the importance of politics. As if saying God is on the throne is a valid excuse for shirking civil responsibility. Politics are important, really important. Without political change, we'd still have slaves in our country. Without political change, women would not be allowed to vote in our country. Without political change, we'd still have redlining in our city, and many of you would not be able to live in certain parts of the city because of your race or ethnicity. So politics is very important. But while politics are important, it is not ultimate. Our culture, and this is, I think, is at the heart of the problem, our culture has made politics the answer to everything. So it's overstepped its bounds. It's being asked to solve problems that it cannot fix. And so we end up looking to political solutions for spiritual problems. We end up looking for political solutions to relational problems. We end up looking for political solutions to cultural problems. So let me be clear. I'm not trying to minimize the importance of politics, but to put it in its place. And here's the thing. We're not the first people to deal with tension and division in politics. Everyone acts like this is all unprecedented. Now listen, I'm probably not the only one who slept through most of my history classes, but it doesn't take much work to look back and to realize politics have always brought division and tension in nations. And it's true for Christians as well, that Christians have always wrestled with the struggle that comes with politics. And so the first century world of Scripture was one where the Roman Empire was the political power, and it made it an incredibly difficult situation for following Jesus. The book of Ephesians in particular is dripping with political overtones. We often don't recognize that because we don't know the cultural background. But listen to just some of the words in the passage that we're looking at today. Stranger, alien, citizen. These are political terms referring to whether you're in the kingdom or not. The word Christ or Messiah is a political term meaning an anointed ruler. And the temple was not just a religious center, it was also the political center of the city. And then, of course, Ephesians 2 comes after Ephesians 1, where we're told that Jesus has been exalted as king far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. It's political language. So what I'm going to do is draw out three principles from Ephesians 2 to give us wisdom for following Jesus in this political age. And the first is this. Citizenship in the heavenly city must shape our citizenship in the earthly city, and not the other way around. Okay, look at verse 19 in Ephesians 2. It says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens." Now, he's reminding them, of course, here, not of their citizenship in the Roman Empire or in Ephesus or anything like that. He's reminding them that they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But there's a tension built into this. In the opening verse in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he addresses it to those who are in Christ and those who are in Ephesus. They're dual citizens, and so are we. We are in Christ, and we are in Los Angeles. We are dual citizens. But we are called to recognize that we are citizens of heaven before we are ever citizens of any earthly city or country. Now, unpacking this idea has come in the richest way in church history through Augustine. Augustine was an early church theologian from North Africa. He wrote a book called The City of God that's one of the most important works of political philosophy that's ever been written. And it came at a very significant time in the 5th century when the Roman Empire was on the brink of collapse. And in the midst of all of that, Augustine is pointing the church to a citizenship that transcends worldly politics and lasts for an eternity. And here's what he says about these two cities. Two cities were created by two kinds of love. The earthly city was created by self-love, reaching the point of contempt for God. The heavenly city, by the love of God, carried as far as contempt of self. In fact, the earthly city glories in itself. The heavenly city glories in the Lord. So you have these two cities. One is based on our faith in Christ the King, and the other on our allegiance to a government leader. But we have to acknowledge that there's a tension between these two realms, and there's a lot of confusion on how they relate. And so for some people, they just want to keep them separate. Faith and politics should not mix. But listen, just because there's a separation between church and state doesn't mean there should be a separation between faith and politics. We'll talk about church and state next week, but for now, you need to understand that your faith can and must shape your politics. It shapes everything in your life. Why would politics be outside of that? But while some people try and keep these separate, others try and uphold them as equal in balance or in tension. This usually plays out in a God and country kind of mentality, which often results in the conflation of the two. So let me just say this very explicitly. The United States of America is not the kingdom of God. God has blessed this country in many ways, but we are not God's chosen nation. We have experienced unprecedented freedom, and yet we have enslaved millions. And I say this not to bash on America. I am grateful for our country, and I've traveled to enough places throughout the world to deeply appreciate living in America and the freedom that we have here and the opportunity that we have here. But my point is this. We are dual citizens, but loyalty to the city of God determines and overrides allegiance in the earthly city. And while this has always been a battle for Christians, I do think that we're in a unique cultural moment right now. You know how everything feels politicized in our culture? Like football games, or every award show is just a bunch of political speeches, or whatever you buy is you're voting for someone, or whatever message you hear, it feels like you're being lobbied towards something. Everything is politicized. Well, here's what I think is going on. Sociologists have shown in studies that formal religion is in decline in America and in the Western world. Now, throughout the world, it's actually growing and flourishing, but in the United States and in a lot of Europe, formal religion is in decline. So there's a void of religion in our country. And here's what I think is happening. Our culture is trying to fill the void of religion with a religious pursuit of politics. In other words, politics is America's new religion. And so there's a competition going on for the place of primacy. David Zall has a book called Seculosity. And in that book, he talks about how in America, we haven't removed religion. We've just chosen replacement religions like career and romance. And he says that politics is America's favorite replacement religion. Here's what he says. If once upon a time we looked to politics primarily for governance, we now look to it for belonging, righteousness, meaning, and deliverance. In other words, all the things for which we used to rely on religion. So that's why people are placing their ultimate hope in politics. And that's why you need to be aware of the real temptation of being co-opted by a broader political movement, and then as Christians, trying to fit Jesus into that. Okay, most of us spent most of the formative years in our lives pledging allegiance to our country every day. So don't be surprised if there's a battle between God and country when it comes to the place of primacy in your life. We've got to recognize the allegiance-grabbing power of politics today and then look to God alone as the authority in our lives. But there's another problem here. Because when we talk about how our faith should shape our politics and not the other way around, most Christians would agree with that and say, yeah, that's what I'm doing. I'm just doing it right. And the people who disagree with me, they're doing it wrong. But I want to encourage you to be careful and to consider whether you might have blind spots in your life. Because it's really easy to say that Jesus is Lord while actually giving more credence to a political party. So let me ask you a couple diagnostic questions to help us think through this and examine our own hearts. These actually come from Scott Sauls. He asks this: do you feel that you have more in common with people who share your faith but not your politics, or your politics but not your faith? What does your answer reveal about where your truest loyalties reside? So if you're a Christian and you're a Democrat, if you feel more at home with unbelieving Democrats than with believing Republicans, there might be a problem, and vice versa. Now, I've asked you gently some diagnostic questions, so now let me be blunt. If you think that a follower of Jesus has to be a Republican or has to be a Democrat in order to be a Christian, then you have confused a political party with the kingdom of Christ, and you are in danger of being a pawn and not a disciple. To be a Christian is to say that Jesus is Lord. But I want you to recognize, in claiming Jesus as Lord, that is a statement of allegiance. See, it's easy in our culture to hear Jesus is Lord and for that to sound religious, spiritual, and maybe even churchy. But when they heard that in their culture in the first century, it had overtly political overtones. Because in their culture, what they were used to hearing is Caesar is Lord. When Caesar would walk into a room, people would bow and say, Caesar is Lord. So for them to say Jesus is Lord is also to say Caesar is not. And so for us to say Jesus is Lord is also to say the Republican Party is not. To say Jesus is Lord is to say the Democratic Party is not. To say Jesus is Lord is also to say that I am not Lord, even of my own life. We are called to look to Christ and to find our unity in him. So my first point is this: that citizenship in the heavenly city must shape our citizenship in the earthly city and not the other way around. But to move to the second point, I want you to look back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, once again. And it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, a household is different than a house, okay? It represents the culture within the home, the way that things are done, particularly in a family. It's a unique culture. And so it's talking here about the way that Christians do things, the culture that we have as a people. And later on in Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 29, it applies this specifically to our words. It says this: let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So that leads to my second point then, of how to apply this to our political age today. And this is important. The way you talk about politics is just as important as what you believe about politics. And what if this is actually at the heart of the problem? See, people have always disagreed about politics. But what if the main problem is that we've lost the ability to dialogue with people we disagree with? Because here's the norm in our culture of how this plays out. If somebody disagrees with you, you label them to dismiss them, you smear their reputation, you shame them publicly, and you make them the latest victim of cancel culture. There's a mentality that when in political discourse that if you disagree with me on whatever the issue, whether it's immigration or whether it's taxes or whether it's sexuality, if you disagree with me on whatever the issue is, you must either be an evil or an idiot. You must have the IQ of whatever. You must not care about whoever. Like, if you disagree with me on anything, you must be an idiot or evil. We say things like, no reasonable person would ever, or even no Christian would ever. And this amounts to kids throwing mud at one another, shaming each other with algorithms that reinforce the echo chambers that we live in, that we're right and they're wrong. And of course, this leads to a lot of relational pain. Many of you have lost good friends over politics. Many of you have families that have been divided by politics. I know some of you don't talk to your parents anymore because of politics. We're experiencing the pain of this in so many ways, and I want to be able to say that there's a better way forward. As members of the household of God, we have a different code of ethics. We have a different way of engaging, and not just talking of what we say, but of the way that we treat people. And so as members of the household of God, I want to highlight three virtues that should mark the way that Christians engage in political discussions, especially in this year to come, okay? Three virtues for us, very practical, as we have lots of conversations about politics this year. And the first is tolerance. Now, when I say tolerance, I don't mean what our culture usually means when they say tolerance. When we talk about tolerance in our culture today, what most people mean by that is that all beliefs are equal, so you're not allowed to say that anyone is wrong, okay? That's what a lot of people mean when they say tolerance today. To be tolerant means you can't say that anyone is wrong. All ideas are equally true. But that's not really what tolerance is. Tolerance is a virtue that Christians have talked about for decades. And so let me define tolerance, what it really means for you. Tolerance, true tolerance, is based not on the equality of ideas, but on the equality of people. Okay, of course people have different beliefs and ideas, and of course they're not all equally valid. But tolerance means being able to respect others in spite of differing beliefs. It means no matter how good or bad someone's ideas are, that you will treat them with dignity because they are made in God's image. It means that you see the image of God in another person before you see whatever you disagree with them about. Think about it like this. We talk a lot as a church about how we believe in the dignity of the unborn and the immigrant. But let me add to that, that not only do we believe in the dignity of the unborn and the dignity of the immigrant, we also believe in the dignity of the person that you're arguing with over those issues. And so we need to be a people who learn how to engage in conversation with tolerance, where we can disagree with people and still be loving towards them. We don't have to believe the lie of our culture that to love someone, you have to affirm everything in their life. That I can disagree with someone, I can have different ideas or beliefs or convictions and still treat them with respect. A second virtue that we really need to engage in discussions throughout this year is empathy. Empathy, isn't just about how you feel towards someone. Empathy is about understanding someone from their own frame of reference. It's about being able to listen well enough to ask questions and to be able to put yourself in their position. So I mentioned earlier how what happens today is that two people come into dialogue, they're already firm in their positions, they have no plans of listening to each other, and so they just yell something silly at the other person and call them a name, and while the other person's doing the same thing back to them, they're just thinking about their rebuttal to heighten it. So to be a people of empathy means that I'm going to try to understand where someone is coming from. I want to understand their process and their foundation, not just their conclusion. so that I can actually engage with them on it. I'm not going to assume from the outset that they believe different than me just because they're evil or an idiot. Now, they might be one of those two. I don't know. But I'm not going to assume that because I'm going to go in actually listening, wanting to make sure I understand what they're saying and where it comes from so that I can engage with it in a way that shows them respect. So we need these virtues of tolerance, of empathy, and then ultimately, this one's most important, of love. So simple and yet so powerful, especially in our culture today. Because there's a lot of hatred in our culture. There's a lot of animosity. There's a lot of cruelty. There's a lot of fighting and attacking of other people. What would it be like if Christians were known for their love this year? Ray Ortlund puts it well when he says this, love is Christ's authorized way for us to be convincing. And when we talk about love as Christians, love is not a cute, feel-good, sentimental feeling. No, I'm talking about the kind of love that has the power to break cycles of hate. Here's what I mean. Let's just take a practical example, one that plays out in our culture a lot, like name calling, okay? So what happens all the time in our culture is someone disagrees with you, so you shame them, you call them a name, you knock them down in order to stand up, you discredit them, you mock them, you make fun of them, you call them a name. Now, of course, many of you think I'm talking about President Trump, and I am, who takes great pride in his name-calling abilities. But not only am I talking about the president, who else does a lot of name-calling? People who oppose the president. And the name-calling escalates back and forth, and it's ironic to hear the name certain people call Donald Trump because of how his name-calling tactics. What I want you to see here is that hatred, it escalates, it fuels itself more and more and more. And so here's the thing, if you respond to hate with hate, then you end up becoming what you hate. And only love can break that cycle. This is something that Martin Luther King Jr. appealed to constantly. And he demonstrated this. Here's what he said, hate begets hate. Violence begets violence. Toughness begets a greater toughness. We must meet the forces of hate with the power of love. But of course, Dr. King was getting this from the very scriptures that he preached from. And let me read to you a passage out of Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. And let this be a guide for you in how to navigate political tension in the conversations that you have this year. This is God's word to us. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What if every Christian in Los Angeles followed that code in this coming year? Can you imagine how much we would stand out and be different in this city? So the way that we talk about politics is just as important as what we believe. Oh, and one last thing. Everything that I've said about the way that we talk about politics, it applies to social media too. Okay, there's this strange thing where people think that social media is like a sealed off area where the commands of Christ don't apply to their speech. So let me just say, slander on Facebook is still slander. Being divisive on Twitter is still being divisive. Crude talk online is still crude talk. Perhaps, may I present to you, perhaps social media is not the best place to work out your political conversations. Just consider that. And one last piece of advice on this. If you value relationships as much as you value being right, then I would recommend talking about politics face to face. Okay, the way that we talk about politics is just as important as what we believe about politics. Now, for this last point, I want to talk about taking action. What do we do? And we want to be clear on this. We don't just want to have right beliefs on this or even have our hearts engaged in the right way. Like, what do we do? And so listen, there's several action steps that you should take today and throughout this year. You should pray. Okay, it's clear in 1 Timothy 2. We'll talk about this in the weeks to come, but it's a command that we should pray for those in government leadership positions. The Bible also commands us to pray for our enemies. So it's double reason to pray during this season, okay? So what action steps? Well, we should pray. We should learn and be informed about the issues that are important. We should advocate for what we think is right. We should vote. We should discuss and have healthy conversations about this. But while there are many actions that we need to take, and here's my third point, the most radical political action you can take is to be a part of a church centered on Christ the King. And in Ephesians 2, it tells us that as citizens of the kingdom of God, we are members of the household of God, the church. We are a part of the church which is founded on the scriptures. Jesus himself is the cornerstone, and we are being joined together and built up. The church is meant to be a preview of the kingdom of God, a billboard to this world displaying the renewing power of the gospel. And so we gather together to remember that no matter who is in the Oval Office, Christ is on the throne, and though he has many opponents, he has no term limit and he will reign forever. And Jesus says that the church is a city on a hill. The Greek word that he uses there for city is polis. It's where we get the word politics. And so the church is an alternative polis. We are a city within the city that has a different culture. The church is an alternative polis where greatness is redefined by service. Power is guided by love and justice is truly given for all. We are a peculiar people, as it says in 1 Peter 2, who offer a different way of doing politics. And this kind of community is exactly what's needed in our culture today. Patrick Deneen is a professor of political science at Notre Dame. He has an influential book that came out a little while ago called Why Liberalism Failed. And when he says liberalism there, he doesn't mean liberals in the sense of like progressives or Democrats. He's talking about a liberal democracy, the whole system, which would include Republicans and Democrats. And His basic argument in the book is that conservatives and liberals feel really different, but they're actually very much the same because they both work from a place of radical individualism that defines freedom as getting to do whatever I want. So while when we think of conservatives and progressives, we think of the differences, but he's saying what they have in common is much more significant, and that is a deeply rooted individualism. And so that means that this time of division and fragmentation in our culture is an opportunity for the church to provide the kind of community that we're made for and that the government cannot give us. The church is the community of the kingdom of God. And because we're a peculiar people shaped by our devotion to Jesus, the church then doesn't fit neatly into the two-party system of our country. Tim Keller wrote an article in the New York Times a little while back, and the title is great. Here's the title: How Do Christians Fit Into the Two-Party System? They don't. And in the article, he talks about how our culture pushes people towards package deal ethics, meaning that if you care about one issue, then to really make a difference in that issue, you've got to package it together with other things, and you've got to commit to a broader party. But the problem is that he talks about is that Christians today and throughout history don't fit into these packages that our culture offers us. So he gives the example of the early church and even how today that the church should have from the scriptures a commitment to the poor and to racial justice on the one hand, and a conservative sexual ethic and a value of family on the other hand. Now you could look at those things and say, well, in our day and age, two of those are considered liberal and two are considered conservative, but we would say, well, we're one in Christ. And so we need to recognize that you can't associate the kingdom with one political party. The kingdom stands outside of all political parties, critiquing every one of them and calling us to unite in Christ alone. But this doesn't mean that the church then, in kind of this political spectrum, has to find the perfect balance or middle ground. Rich Velotas puts it well when he says this: the church is not to be found at the center of a left-right political world. The church is to be a species of its own kind, confounding both left and right and finding its identity from the center of God's life. So I want to call you to action by calling you to commit to the people of God, to committing to working through difficult conversations, committing to get comfortable being uncomfortable, committing to cultivating these very virtues that we're talking about, and that's going to happen in the church. And you need to hear that because many of you unknowingly are being discipled right now by our political culture. And if your views are being shaped more by CNN or Fox News, then I would tell you to turn the TV off and open up your Bible. Because we're a people who are called to be set apart for the good of the city. We're different. We're a different kind of community. We don't have a cancel culture. We have a forgiveness culture. We don't respond to hate with hate. We respond to hate with love. We don't wag our fingers at others. We repent of our own sins. We don't demonize our enemies. We pray for them. And our quiet faithfulness will have a subversive effect in this culture that's screaming for peace. And so I want to call you to strive for unity throughout this year, to recognize that we need to apply our faith to politics. We're still going to land in different places with that, but that our unity comes not in a political party, but in Christ himself. And this is something that the church has always had to strive for, all the way back to the 12 disciples. Jesus called these disciples to himself, and they came from different backgrounds. They certainly had different political perspectives. So the most obvious example of this is Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. Matthew the tax collector worked for the Roman Empire, and Simon the zealot was an extremist fighting against the Roman Empire. And Jesus says, you're on the same team now. Get along. They're united in Christ, not in whatever their background is or their current perspectives. And then you see this as the church grows. The book of Acts tells the story of the early church becoming global, crossing boundary lines and going into different cultures. My friend Brian Loritz made the great point that to be a multi-ethnic church also means to be a multi-political church. Because different backgrounds are going to come with different assumptions and values when it comes to politics. This is possible. The church has done this. Let me just give you one example from the second century. Justin Martyr was a follower of Jesus who was eventually killed for his faith. And he spent a lot of time thinking through what it means to be a Christian in the Greco-Roman world that they were in. He said this: we used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. That's what we can be for this city, a unified people where our unity doesn't make sense apart from the gospel, where people would look at us and say, why do they get along? And our only answer is, like Justin Martyr said, because of Christ. Now, I've tried to be practical in equipping you to follow Jesus in this political age. But as we close, I want to move from the practical to the question of where does the power come from for this? See, the greatest claim of the church is not what we need to do, but what's already been done for us. And that is the message of the gospel, of what God has done for us in Christ. And listen, during this time, so much focus is on the right side, so much focus is on the left side, but there's not a lot of focus on what's on the inside. And it's only the gospel that's going to change our hearts. It's only the gospel that has the power to bring about this kind of lasting change that we desire. And even when we look at this passage in Ephesians 2, everything that we've talked about of being citizens of the kingdom who live with certain virtues as a community that's like an alternative polis, even when we talk about that, all of that is based on this gospel declaration that comes before it. So if you look earlier in Ephesians 2, it says, we were dead in our trespasses. It means that because of our sin, we were separated from God, unable to fix ourselves, to pick ourselves up, to make things right on our own. And not only did our sin separate us from God, but it brought brokenness into our lives relationally and culturally and politically. And we've got to acknowledge that because our primary posture, or at least our initial posture when it comes to politics, isn't here's what they need to do or here's what we're going to do. Our initial posture needs to be one of repentance. That I too have contributed to this culture. I too need to come before the Lord in confession. But Ephesians 2 calls out our sin, not to shame us, but to point us to the gospel. Because then it says in verse 4, in the midst of us being dead in our sins, it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. And how did he do this? Through Christ's death and resurrection. When Jesus went to the cross, by his blood, we are reconciled to God. He rose from the grave so that we can have new life and have a new power within us. But this restoration isn't just a vertical restoration with God. It plays out horizontally with others as well. So it goes on in Ephesians 2 to say that the cross tears down the dividing wall of hostility. So the cross is not just a bridge for us to get to God, it's a sledgehammer smashing these dividing walls and making us one. It says because of what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection, we are given peace and we are made one people united in Christ. And so it's through the gospel that we're made citizens of the kingdom. It's through the gospel that we are formed as virtuous people. It's through the gospel that we are made to be a community that offers a different way of life. And this is all grace. We do not build the kingdom. We receive the kingdom. And we need to be united, not by a political approach or even a perspective, but by the power of the gospel. So I want this to get to your heart. The hope is that this would not be a lecture on politics that you intellectually ascribe to. I want you to think about when it comes to politics and the tension that you feel in your life. What are you putting your hope in? What are you banking on? Because the fear and the uncertainty that you feel when you think of politics, that can be replaced by an assurance and faith and hope and peace, because we're not banking on the next political change, but our hope is in Christ who is unchanging. And that's why we can have what Jamie Smith calls a kind of holy ambivalence about politics, where we're engaged, where we're involved, where it matters, but where we're not overly expectant. We're not putting our ultimate hope in the next political change. And we can do that because, or when we are so rooted in Christ, where the roots go down deep and they're intertwined with one another, that when the political winds blow and the storms of change come, that we're not shaken. That from political season to season, we look to Christ who is unchanging. Because we know that no matter what happens politically in our country, that Christ is the King who reigns with grace. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that your word speaks clarity where there's confusion. It gives direction where we're wandering. Thank you that your word speaks to our hearts. God, we pray even now, Lord, that you would minister to us, that we would be able to come before you and take whatever kind of anger or questions or confusion or tension that we feel and just bring it before you with honesty, to cry out to you with prayer and praise and to look to you in the midst of all of this and to know that we're not alone in that. And so God, would you give us faith to trust in you, to be a people who are anchored in you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.